Take your Bibles and turn back with me, if you were here this morning or with me, to chapter 5 of Matthew, beginning in verse 31. This morning we saw that Jesus speaks about a purity of heart, and he made the point, as we read and as we heard, that it's not just a matter of not committing adultery, but also the seventh commandment to not commit adultery really means that that begins on the inside, that we're not to look upon someone to lust after them in our hearts. And not surprisingly, perhaps, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus is continuing to think about and speak about marriage as he says in verses 31 and 32, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, we note that, but that is really not all that the Bible says about marriage. In fact, later in Matthew, chapter 19, Christ even fleshes that out a little bit more. And so we're looking at chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, but really even more this evening at chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. John Stott says that, this morning a few people said to me, I really appreciate the sermon. Somebody said, I've not heard that one a whole lot. I said, well, that's the advantage of preaching through the Bible consecutively, Sunday after Sunday. You got to deal with what's there, whether it's comfortable or not. And John Stott notes that there are a number of things that are uncomfortable to talk about in Scriptures. Even marriage and divorce can be uncomfortable, he says. It's a subject that's full of minefields. It's an emotional subject. It's a subject that for many people in their own lives or in the lives of loved ones and those close to them, it has left a wake of horrendous damage. And he goes on to note that one of the saddest things in the world that you can see is a bad marriage. And especially a faithful Christian seeking to be faithful and to bear up in a terrible marriage. And yet the Scripture speaks about these things. And we see it in verse 19, a lengthier treatment, beginning in verse 3. "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of the hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you for your word. Even the passages that are difficult, that are hard, that might be uncomfortable to preach and teach, or even more so, difficult to apply. And yet we pray, Lord, that you would press your word home this evening to to those of us that are married, to those of us that might be one day, to those that will serve you without ever marrying. Lord, press your word home to our hearts and lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Billy Graham was asked one time, "Have you and your wife ever contemplated divorce?" Billy Graham famously said, "No, murder on a number of occasions, but never divorce." And the reality is, though, that we live in a fallen and a corrupted world. And so sometimes people contemplate divorce, and they shouldn't. Sometimes people contemplate divorce and they have thoroughly biblical reasons. Sometimes people simply pursue it for no legitimate reason at all. We live in a fallen and corrupted world. And be reminded again, I've said this a number of times in preaching through the Beatitudes, but as one commentator said, you cannot trust your feelings. Now, we know that, but also remember, you cannot trust your reason, because your mind will do mental gymnastics to come up with what you feel like doing. And so we have to go with what we know, and we have to go with what God's Word says, even when we don't feel like it, even when it doesn't seem to make sense, but also to see really the thrust of God's Word. And so the thrust that we see in this passage here from Jesus is to focus on a surpassing fidelity in covenant marriage. Not to talk about the reasons for divorce. I'll read it a little bit later, but even the Confession of Faith, written centuries ago, I mean, think about this, written, what, 350 years ago. Even then, sometimes we look back and think these were just dry academics that didn't get it. No, they understood that people are prone to study unduly reasons for divorce. And yet the thrust of Jesus is marriage. The focus for Christ is on a surpassing fidelity in covenant marriage. And notice first in chapter 19 of Matthew, in verses 3 through 6, Jesus starts with marriage, not divorce. Or we could say it another way, think marriage, not divorce. Well, yeah, but what about this? What about this situation, that situation? No, we're not going to talk about that yet, Jesus says. First, we're going to think about marriage. First, we're going to talk about marriage. That's where we're going to begin. They're preoccupied with divorce. Jesus is very much preoccupied or determined to begin with marriage. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, there's a little bit of a backstory to this. There was a debate going on among the Pharisees and among the Jews during that day about whether or not somebody could divorce for really just any reason at all or almost no reason at all. And there were actually two schools of thought. There was Rabbi Shammai, and Rabbi Shammai was of the strict school of thought that you could divorce only for a very limited number of reasons. And Rabbi Hillel was of the lax school of thought. You could divorce your wife for almost any reason. Now, by the way, the wife couldn't do that with regard to the husband. But the husband could with regard to the wife. And so, literally, these were some of the notions from that school of thought. If she just, like, really destroys dinner, if she burns the meal, I think I've heard stories from my father-in-law and my mother-in-law. They've laughed, but I want to say, I'll get this straight later, that the first meal was like raw in the middle. I asked him, "What'd you do?" He said, "I ate it." But it wasn't good. Well, according to Rabbi Hillel, that was a deal breaker. If she burns the meal, you can divorce her. Well, he went even further. If he grows cool toward her because he believes that another woman is prettier, then he can divorce her. And so there is this debate going, and then Rabbi Shammai was much more, probably closer to what we would be in understanding of biblical divorce. But the Pharisees, they come to Jesus, they're testing him, they're trying to trap him. And they say, which side are you on, Jesus? Can you divorce for a very limited number of reasons, or can you divorce for a very broad and numerous number of reasons? Whose side are you on? And you notice what Jesus does is he doesn't answer the question. Look at verse 4. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus talks marriage. And this is what Jesus says. I mean, he goes all the way back to the beginning. Genesis 1 and 2. God made man and woman. God made man, Adam. God made woman, Eve, and brought her to the man to be a helper suitable to the man. And the intention and the design for which God did that was that the man and the woman might both leave their father and mother and cleave to one another to such an extent that they would no longer really be seen as two individuals, but as one married unit. You know, it's not that long ago in this country that was just understood commonly. You know, I can remember when I was a child, if there was a question that my mother had for her doctor and she couldn't get to it and my father could, he could call the doctor and say, I'm so-and-so, I'm Cosette Martin's husband, and here's the question. Doctor would answer the question. Now we can pay for our children's schooling and they won't talk to us about the grades. But in that day, there was an understanding that there was a time and a greater understanding that the husband and wife then functioned in many ways as a new unit together. And all that is to say, when Jesus goes back to Genesis 1 and 2, he's saying that God's design was for a lifelong covenant relationship in marriage. The Pharisees are preoccupied with divorce. Jesus is going to talk about marriage. They want to think divorce. Jesus says, think marriage, not divorce. And so, what does that mean? How do we apply that more broadly and then bringing it down? And I'm going to back up to the big picture context of Genesis 1 and 2. And that is first the creation of Adam. Wait, let me stop and explain. Why am I doing this? Well, I have 20-something-year-old kids that are unmarried. So I start thinking about not just marriage, but what should marriage look like? What might marriage look like? What do you need to be looking for in a partner so that marriage might look the way God intended marriage to look? And so if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, you see God creating Adam and giving him the creation mandate to fill the earth and to subdue it, to exercise dominion. That is, to labor in a vocation or a calling. And then Eve is given to come alongside of Adam and help him in that. And that relationship then was to take priority, and that relationship still today for husband and wife, that relationship is to take priority above all others, husband and wife, even over mom and dad, even over brother and sister, even over buddies and girlfriends and hobbies and preferences. And that's to happen in such a way that, as we see in Ephesians 5, he takes his cues from Christ. We see in Ephesians 5 that Paul says that marriage ought to be a model and a reflection of Christ and his church. And so how does Christ love his church? Christ offers himself up, Paul says, for his church. It's a reference to the cross. Jesus offered himself up on the cross to endure the penalty for our sin, the wrath that we deserve, the death that we should die for all of eternity. Christ took our place on the cross that we might be delivered from sin's penalty and bondage. And so Christ lived his whole life and offered up his whole life to save the church. And so that is to be a reference point for the husband in the way that he loves his wife. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. But then also, she's to take her cues from the church. As the Paul says, as the church submits itself to Christ, then she's to submit herself to the husband. And I don't have time to unpack all this in the sermon this evening on Matthew 19. Doesn't mean that she's a doormat. It doesn't mean any of those kind of things. But it means that God has given her to him to be a helper suitable and to honor and respect him as the church respects Christ. But Jesus starts with marriage, not divorce. We're going to come back to applications of this a little bit later. But he starts with marriage, not divorce. But then the second point that Jesus makes is that God restrains the carnage of sin. Look at verses 7 through 9. The Pharisees, in an attempt to say to Jesus, well, we can quote Scripture too, they say in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus answers, well, actually, before we look at Jesus' answer, flip over to Deuteronomy 24. We're doing a little bit of flipping this evening, but it's worth doing to look for a moment at what did God actually say through Moses. Now notice the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, can you divorce for any and every reason? Jesus talks about marriage, not divorce. Then they say, okay, then why did Moses command that she be given a certificate of divorce? They make it sound like God through Moses was commanding divorces. Let's look at Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if her latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. That is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now just look at it for a second. In Deuteronomy 24, look logically at all the ifs. You could rephrase it this way. If a man takes a wife, and if it happens that he finds in his eyes some indecency, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her away, and if she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter man turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, or if he dies, I mean, do you understand? That's five or six consecutive if conditions. If she marries, if he finds an indecency, if he divorces her, if she goes and marries another, if he sends her away or he dies, then she cannot come back and remarry her first husband. Now, what's the point? The Pharisees are grossly misrepresenting what God had said through Moses in Deuteronomy. They're saying that Moses commanded people to get divorced. The Bible actually never commands divorce. What Moses was doing, what God was doing through Moses, was restraining the rampant evil of divorce for no reason or with no kind of regulation whatsoever. It was God was giving a command to restrain evil. It warned the husband not to be hasty. It protected the wife from exploitation and manipulation from the husband. And in fact, look again at Deuteronomy 24 when you get to verse 5. When a man takes a wife, he shall not go out with the army nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Deuteronomy 24 is extraordinarily pro-marriage. It is not an encouragement or an incentive to divorce. To the contrary, it regulates and restrains it and says, On the other hand, really, you want to start out on the right foot. When you get married, work on marriage. Because divorce is a terrible and a tragic and a sad thing. And divorce was so serious in the eyes of God and from the perspective of Christ in Matthew, it was so serious that remarriage was not allowed. It also recognized, though, the New Testament recognizes clearly that there were instances when divorce would be allowed. And Jesus speaks here in chapter 19 when he says, except for immorality. Literally, the word that's translated is porneia, the word from which we get pornography. And so it meant, often it was translated fornication, but the word in context in that day came to have a broader range of meaning, to mean sexual immorality more broadly. But it was, as if you really had to define it, you would say it was some act of physical sexual immorality. And so Christ says, when things have gotten to this point, when trust has been so damaged and destroyed, then a believer might be allowed to go down that road. Paul, later in the Pauline epistles, Paul also speaks about willful abandonment. When he says, if the unbelieving spouse won't stay, they're free to go. The believer's not bound. You can't make them stay. And if they abandon you and they leave you, there's no way functionally that you can be married any longer. And so in that case, Paul said that the believer was free to remarry. Why is it that Jesus says what he says about, well, if you divorce her, you make her commit adultery? And the reason is this, because in that day, a woman was very much at the mercy of husband and then later family to provide and care for her. And so if a woman was discarded by a husband, she probably, if she didn't have a family with means where she could go back, then she was pretty much left with prostitution or remarriage. But she had to find some way to survive or literally starve to death. And so Jesus says you put her in such a situation that you actually drive her toward adultery. It was just sort of assumed that a divorced woman would remarry out of necessity. But again, Jesus is making it clear Moses didn't command divorce. The Bible never commands divorce, even for adultery. The Bible doesn't command divorce. It recognizes that there are instances when it is justified, though. But God restrains the carnage of sin. Again, just by way of application, first thing is this. The Bible never commands divorce. We need to say that clearly. The Bible never commands divorce. The Bible clearly, in certain instances, does allow divorce. And in two instances, there's no question, nobody even debates, with regard to adultery and abandonment. Nobody even debates that. Now, here's the thing. There are some difficult situations that you might be sitting here thinking. I actually got this from one of the men in the officer training class reading through the confessional standards. The question is this. What about abuse? She's ended up in the emergency room 2 times this year. 3 times in the last 2 years. She wears glasses so people can't see what her eyes look like. She keeps her hair down over her face so people can't see the bruises. Are you telling me that she has to stay with him in a situation like that? I like what some of the Puritan answer to that hundreds of years ago was, the church should send some stout deacons to visit the man. We can't exactly do that today. What about, although we got some stout deacons, what about the deadbeat? He's not committing adultery. In fact, he won't leave, but he also won't work. He sits in the house all day long doing nothing. And when the rest of the family comes home, he retreats to a room all by himself, doing nothing or worse. Are you telling me she has to stay with him? What about the man whose wife is chasing and has been chasing for years an addiction? She manipulates, she lies by her actions or inactions. She constantly endangers the children. She cannot be trusted any further than she can be thrown. Not to get back to the abuse thing. She can't be trusted at all. Are you saying that he has to remain in that situation year after year after year? There are actually a couple of ways of approaching this. We've even dealt with it in our denomination and addressed it in a study committee decades ago. And so one way of dealing with it is this. If it's not one of those two boxes that you can deliberately check, then he has to stay, she has to stay. The other understanding that was articulated in a study committee years ago, you can go back and find these things, is remember the rule of categories, that the Ten Commandments speak of categories of sin. They call us to categories of faithfulness. And so the second position thinking about when someone might be allowed to actually end a marriage says this: when there's been such radical violation of the marriage covenant that it seems beyond repair, then a spouse might be justified in even pursuing divorce. I realize that can seem to people like it's opening up a lot of doors, but it's also an attempt to deal with radical situations like abuse. And you can make the argument that for her own safety and the safety of the children, she's having to leave, and therefore he's forcing a de facto abandonment. People argue these in different ways. The point is this. And then we need to be careful about just looking for boxes to check. We need to recognize that there are very difficult situations that go on, and sometimes individuals and churches and counselors and church officers look at things on a case-by-case basis. When we talk about radical covenant violation, let's be real clear. Nobody's saying that means, well, you know, he's just emotionally distant. I mean, like almost every marital counseling situation I have, that's one of the things. He's emotionally distant. I mean, because he's a guy and he's a man, and sometimes he's prone to act in that way. It's not simply a matter of saying, you know, she's just really difficult to get along with. We're talking about really, really extreme things. And very often when these extreme things are going on, be it the deadbeat or the addict, and if you've lived long enough, you know this, is often other things start to happen as well, that then become simple, clear-cut matters of even the two things that Christ speaks about. All that is to say that God in His Word restrains the carnage of sin. He restrains simply the rampant and casual view of divorce that was common by some in His day and common maybe by most today, that leaves a wake of destruction in its path. And so, how do we apply God's Word seriously? Notice something in verses 10. Look at verses 10 and following back in Matthew 19. I mean, has this never struck you as funny in verse 10? The disciples, not the Pharisees, the disciples. They said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." I mean, Jesus, you're laying down something that is so difficult that it would be better just not to marry. And in fact, Paul in the Pauline epistles notes that in certain circumstances, and especially as Christians were fleeing from persecution in the days of the early church, that there were real advantages to not being married. Well, Jesus goes on to say in verses 11 and following, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. You know, In some ways, that's true. In some ways, there are actually advantages to not being married. But that's not for most people, Jesus says. Or certainly, it's not for all people. And so, the point is, you better take marriage very seriously. Now, this is where I come back to sounding like I'm doing premarital counseling from from the pulpit. But let me start with some of the premarital aspects of this passage, and then we'll talk very briefly about some of the marital ones. First is, young ladies, what about that guy you're dating or that you might meet and date one day? Here's a few questions you better ask. First is this, does he love Christ more than you? Does he love Christ more than you? And it's probably wise to, for most of the time, it's wise to consider, was he following Christ before he ever met you? Second thing, sometimes we don't talk about this a lot. Is he doing something with his life? Go back to Genesis 1 and 2, creation mandate. God didn't give Eve to Adam until after he landed the first job. Now, here's my point in that. Do you think I've got daughters? But is he doing something with his life? Is he doing something such that you can respect him and follow him? On the other hand, you know, sometimes guys will say, well, she just needs to follow my lead. Sometimes I want to look at young men and go, follow it where? Where are you going? If you're not going anywhere, how in the world do you expect her to follow your lead? And so is he doing something with his life? And is he taking the initiative to follow after Christ in such a way that as best you can tell, you can expect that he will nurture you, provide for you, and protect you as the wife because you're the wife that God has given to him? But don't, let me get really pointed, don't in an effort to have your dream wedding marry a big kid who will father additional children. It's not a healthy marriage. It's not where you want to go. Is he a man who's doing something with life and then would love to have you come alongside and be his partner in that life? Does he respect you? How does he treat his mom? We've heard these, right? How does he treat his mom? How does he treat his sisters? Does he lead you in the pursuit of purity now? My daughter looked at me. I got home today after this morning. She said, wow, Dad, PG-13 sermon. And I said, well, I wasn't trying to be that. But let me see if I can be a little bit PG-13. When I was young, there was a common thinking that guys would get away with as much as they could and girls would set the limits. That is utterly unbiblical thinking. Does he lead you in the pursuit of purity now? Because if he really is a mature follower of Christ, then he'll see that his protection and provision and nurture of you, it doesn't begin standing at the front of a church one day. It should begin from the day that he begins to spend time with you. The focus for Christ is on surpassing covenant fidelity in marriage. And so, you know, pressing it again with the guys, what are you doing to exercise dominion? What are you doing with life? I mean, before you even start thinking about asking people out, what are you doing with life? And are you doing something with life such that then you can invite and include another to come and share that life with you and protect and provide and nurture and encourage and build up? Of course, the question goes the same way for the guys as it did the girls. I asked the girls, does he love Jesus more than you? For the guys, does she love Jesus more than you? How's she serving Christ and his people now? Are you willing to offer yourself up for? I remember years ago having a young Christian guy that I knew, and he said, you know, my life would be so much easier if I could go ahead and get married because I got a lot of housework that somebody could help me get done. I've got all this laundry to do, and I've got all this laundry to do and this ironing to do, and, you know, just if I had a wife to do that for me, even at the time, I wasn't even dating anybody. I thought, brother, you have got it all wrong. This is not the way you need to be thinking about it. Surely you don't need to tell anybody that. Maybe you should tell her, and then she won't date you, but might save a young lady some heartache. But the focus for Christ is on surpassing fidelity in covenant marriage. And The reality is this, and all of us that, and you may even know this if you've been married a short time, marriage is work. Marriage is work. Not every single thing about marriage is romantic and fun every moment of every day. I mean, it's just not. And marriages go through sometimes hard stretches and sometimes dry stretches. And yet, by God's grace, they become better and better. They're not exactly like what they were at marriage. I think that's one of the, or at the day of the wedding, I think that's one of the things that's tragic. And even in Christian circles, people have said, you need to keep that spark alive. But sometimes what they mean is you need to keep feeling giddy like you did on that third date. Well, that's not necessarily going to happen. The giddiness will come and go. We're to work on our marriages, but there will be trials. There will be arguments. He will see the vestiges of remaining sin in his wife. She will see the vestiges of remaining sin in her husband. And yet the Lord has called us, even working through those things often bring us closer together, but the Lord has called us to a surpassing fidelity in covenant marriage. And to think not in terms of divorce, but always to be thinking first in terms of marriage. I had an occasion to have lunch with somebody not here in the church, but some time back, and just was getting to know this brother in Christ a little bit better. And as I was talking to him, what I came to understand was, as I listened to him, he had grown up in a broken home. His mother and father had divorced. I think had then remarried, but they had divorced when he was young. And then later, after he married, his wife's parents divorced. And so later in life. And then as I continued to talk to him, I realized that when he was growing up, one of his pastors, there had been great heartache in his church home when he was young because there had been indiscretions, if not infidelity. And he said this, I thought it was interesting. He said, I think I said it somewhere, I said, wow, you have really been touched by marital struggles, haven't you? I mean, in terms of what you've seen around you in your own family and your extended family and your church family. And he said this, I have. And I have even prayed that God would kill me before he would let me go down that road. Because he said, I've seen that even the best of people can go down it. And I see the carnage it creates. I thought that was a very healthy view of the sad and tragic carnage of divorce. Even the, acknowledging that there are times, clearly biblically times, when it's allowed, and yet always a hard and a tragic thing. And yet, I don't believe that's where Jesus would have us end. We need to end really where he begins. Our God is a good God. Our God made Adam and looked at Adam and said, it is not okay for the man to be alone. Contrary to what a lot of bachelors think, it's not enough just to have a dog. He needed something more. And so God gave him Eve. And that was the triune God. Jesus himself was active in that event. And so he doesn't focus on divorce, but marriage. The focus for Christ is a surpassing fidelity in covenant marriage. Let's pray together. I thank you, Father, that you are a great and a faithful God. I thank you, Lord, for your wisdom in all of the things that you have ordained, in the way that you have made us for relationship. Relationship with you, relationship with one another. For many of us, relationship with a husband or a wife. Lord, enable us to see that these are good things in our lives, good things for our souls, good things for your glory. Lord, remind us never to study unduly the reasons to separate what you have put together, and not to trust our feelings, or even the validity always of our reasoning, but bring us first, Lord, to what we know to be true from your word. Remind us, Lord, that you have designed us for relationship with you and with one another, and many of us for covenant fidelity in marriage. And Lord, make even our marriages wonderful reflections of your glory and of Christ and his church. We ask all these things through Christ our Savior. Amen.